No one has ever spoken words of greater simplicity and power than those Jesus spoke in the famous Sermon on the Mount. Set against the backdrop of the Sea of Galilee, this sermon packs more truth about the human heart than any ever preached before or since. As a master teacher, Jesus took aim at the inner man, leaving a mark that still reverberates 2,000 years later. Stay with us. From Chicago, we welcome you to the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. On this program, we continue a four-part series on Jesus in the no-spin zone. Later in our service, we'll hear about Jesus, the controversial teacher. Pastor Lutzer comes now to open our service.
We're glad that you are here today for our worship service, and in a moment, the choir is going to introduce us to the whole theme of worship today, God's grace and God's mercy. And the selection that they will be using is from Psalm 103 that reminds us of the fact that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. And it is on that mercy and that grace that we stand today. Would you join me as we pray together, and then we shall hear God's word sung to us. Father, in these hours we ask that you shall set us aside, and that our own lives, Lord, and our attention will be directed toward you. We ask that all of the clutter of the past week will be put aside. Help us to remember now that we have left the profane, we've entered a sacred space, and we invite your presence and the blessed Holy Spirit to lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, I invite you to follow along with me on your bulletin as we read together from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Please read aloud with me on the bold print. This is God's holy word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Thank you.
Even as we pray today, let's continue to pray for the Middle East and especially those Christians that are under persecution. We need God desperately. Someday, I'll even explain in more detail why we need God. But let's come before Him now. Father, today we have been focusing upon Your mercy, also Your glory, Your power. We have been reminded in so many different ways, yes, indeed, we do need You. Many who are listening today need You because they've not been forgiven. We pray that they might come to You to receive that forgiveness. Some are going through times of loneliness and distress and see no way out of a dark tunnel. We ask today that You will come to them and give them hope, and may they see hope in the midst of their distress. Father, some need You because they are going to make important decisions, maybe even this week, and they want Your guidance. Prevent them from making a wrong decision, we pray. Our nation needs You because we have so consciously and deliberately turned away from You. God, we in effect have told You that You have to stay on Your side of the line of separation in church and state, and that religion must be confined to a very small area of life. And Lord, even more than that, we recognize that You've been cut out of education, out of science and law. And yet we read in Your word that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I pray for this country, Father. I pray for this church and the churches of America. Today we pray that we might be strong, not only for ourselves, but because of our brothers and sisters who are in persecution in so many different countries of the world. Today there are Christians in prison. Today Christians will be murdered simply because they are Christians. Children are being taken away from their parents. Oh, Father, we pray, make Your church strong. At a time when they look around wondering whether or not You are with them, come to them with Your promises, and may they believe that not even the sword can separate us from Your love. Thank You for all of Your people, and ask only that we shall be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Today I have the privilege of preaching on the most famous sermon that has ever been preached. For 2,000 years, the Sermon on the Mount, preached by Jesus, has been written about, talked about, argued about. It's a sermon that has had the greatest influence that any sermon could possibly have, and its influence continues. Jesus is speaking here, and what He's saying is controversial and revolutionary. In order to understand Matthew chapter 5, we have to set the context of the people who would be hearing it. You'll remember that Palestine at that time was under Roman occupation. What happened was this: Pompey came in about 63 BC, 12,000 Jews were killed. But he overcame the resistance, and Palestine became a Roman satellite, if I can put it that way. As a result of that, Rome gave the people of Palestine kings and governors, such as Pontius Pilate and the King Herod, and the people lived under that occupation. They had to pay taxes. They had to be in subjection to those who were ruling them, and they hated it. Now along comes Jesus doing miracles. In fact, he is able to take bread and to multiply it, and the Bible says they wanted him to become a king. What a disappointment Jesus was to these people, bitter disappointment. Because Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of heaven and saying that the kingdom of heaven is here, and the people were thinking, surely he will be the Messiah to lead us out from under Rome's heel, and we'll get on, and we will have our independence back, and we will be a strong nation again, and finally, everything that is Jewish will be in its right place. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus continues that disappointment. Rather than speaking about political transformation and political deliverance, all that he does is talk about the human heart. Now, there's a place, of course, for talking about the political situation, and I'm sure that all of the talk in those days was casting off this Roman yoke that was getting heavier by the year. But Jesus avoids all that. What he does is he begins to talk about the attitude of the people and their invisible relationship with God. I say invisible because I'm talking about the heart. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Now, there was that political pressure that Jesus avoided. The other thing that is not emphasized here is what we could call the spiritual ceremonies that the Jews loved only too well. This is what Jesus had to say about the people of his day. Now, this is harsh. It applies to us, but listen carefully. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Ouch. That hurt. Jesus despised rituals. He despised going into a temple and pretending that you were more holy than you really were. Why? Because God looks on the heart. And may I stop right here and talk about the relevance of what Jesus has to say to us. We all get dressed up on Sunday, at least I still do. Of course, there are those who would say that I'm out of step with what's happening in the church. Most young pastors today preach in jeans and a t-shirt. But I'm of the old school and still get dressed up. And as I look at all of you, most of you do too. What Jesus is saying is, isn't it a tragedy to look okay on the outside, but inwardly there is rot, there is greed, there is anger, there is immorality, and it's all hidden there. And that's the only part that really matters to God. And we see that most clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. We aren't going to look at all of the Beatitudes today. We will look at 5 or 6, depending on the time that we have. And then we'll ask ourselves the question, why should we be changed forever? Because we have been in the presence of Jesus listening to what he had to say. Jesus went up into a mountain. And if you're in Israel today, you know that the mount that is generally believed where Jesus preached this message is along the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Mount of the Beatitudes. He sat down when he taught, as most rabbis did, and then he opened his mouth, which is a simply saying. He got the audience's attention, and then he began to speak. And he said blessed are the poor in spirit, chapter 5, verse 3 of Matthew, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about physical poverty. After all, that isn't always a blessing. But he's talking about those who are poor in spirit. He's talking about those who are humble. those who are broken before God, those who have nothing to defend, those who don't always have to spin every situation to make themselves come out looking okay, because they are totally dependent and humble before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They experience the rule and the reign of Jesus within their hearts. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who don't put on airs, who pretend that they are more spiritual than they are, who know themselves well enough to know who they are in God's presence. Then Jesus goes on to say, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And here he's undoubtedly talking about mourning over their sins. James chapter 4, for example, says, cut out all the laughter. Weep and mourn for your sins. You know, there is a place where we recognize the gravity of what we've done, that it is serious against God, because all sin is cosmic rebellion. And we finally see God and we see our sins and we say, oh God, I am of all people most wretched. Like the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, oh wretched man that I am. Blessed is the person who sees himself that way from time to time. Now, we're not talking about despair. Despair is seeing yourself, but without seeing God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. This past summer, when I was in Europe, we were eating with some people who said, I left the church, he said, because all that I got was judgment, and I was told that I was a sinner. And I said to him, that part of the message that you heard in church was right and good and true. Didn't they also tell you about God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, so that having analyzed the problem, they gave the solution? He said, well, if they did, I didn't hear it. So I want you to hear it today, folks. Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. And how does that comfort take place? It takes place by God's forgiveness. There are times when we are in God's presence and we sense our need that is so overwhelming, and then we receive his grace and we are comforted and we are helped. But let's move on. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Nietzsche, who died in the year 1899 and prepared the way for Hitler, said the most scathing things that have ever been said against Christianity. He hated the fact that Christianity was a religion for the meek, which he interpreted to be the weak, because he said that what we need is a strong man. And when Hitler arose, no wonder he kept copies of Nietzsche's book at his bedside. Well, meekness is not weakness. It's not the kind of thing that you simply become, you know, a doormat for somebody. It is strength and power, but it is under control. Blessed are the meek. Jesus, excellent example, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't utter threats. He didn't think he needed to even the score right at that time, even though he had the power to. He said, I could call 10 legions of angels and they would come and they would deliver me. But he didn't call them. That's meekness. You don't use your power except when you have to and when it's right. Meekness is strength that is under control. And so what Jesus is saying is, you'll inherit the earth. That doesn't mean that there are no more promises for Israel, like one Bible interpretation says. There's a man who wrote a book who basically says, because the meek inherit the earth, all of the promises that God made to Israel are now canceled. Some of us don't believe that. We think that God still has a great future for Israel, for the Jewish people, as taught in the New Testament. What it means, though, is that the meek are the ones who are going to regain paradise, both in this world and in the world to come. Well, I'm only introducing you to these Beatitudes. We're going to move on. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You and I are born with an insatiable thirst for God. Like Augustine said on the first page of his Confessions, O God, Thou hast created us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their all in thee. But the problem is, by nature, we don't go looking for God to fill the thirst. So we have all of these other fountains out there. What do you thirst for today? Could I ask you that question? What is really the passion of your heart? What is it that occupies your mind, your time, your priorities? What is it that you thirst for? Pleasure, money, self-satisfaction, recognition. That is huge, recognition. Is that what you thirst for? Well, blessed are those who don't thirst for those things, but they actually hunger and they thirst for righteousness. They are lovers of righteousness. Now, as we shall see, that love doesn't come to us naturally. It's not a love that we are born with. We are born with desires that mislead us. But Jesus is saying that. And where is it that people might go in order to find this righteousness? To find the answer to their thirst and their hunger? Jesus, you remember, offered himself. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus also said that, come unto me and drink, because he is the living water. Jesus is both the bread and the water. And when we come and drink, and when we come to eat, spiritually speaking, we'll discover that the extent to which we know God and are satisfied with him, our desire for him actually increases. And we discover that we have to go on drinking and we have to go on eating, spiritually speaking, because the sense of fulfillment only gives us an appetite for more. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not after recognition, not after money or sensuality, but blessed are those, they hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, we go to the next beatitude, and we discover that Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, many people interpret this in kind of a humanistic way. They say, what this means is that if I'm merciful to somebody, they'll be merciful back. Treat people nicely, and they will treat you nicely. Well, that's a wonderful platitude, but you and I know that it just ain't true. You've treated some people very nicely, and what did they do? They tried to kick you in the face. They tried to stomp on you. They tried to cut off your neck. No matter how nice you treat them, you're not getting niceness back. What Jesus is talking about is not a relationship that if I'm merciful to you, that you will be merciful to me, though oftentimes it does work out that way. But look at Jesus himself. He was merciful. He healed. He was able to help people, created miracles, food, etc. And what did he get? He got the cross. I think that what the text is saying is this: if we are merciful to others, God will be merciful to us. This is very important. James says, for example, in his book, he says in chapter 2, verse 13, judgment will be merciless for those who have shown no mercy. Even as a Christian standing at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, if we have not been merciful to others, we will not experience mercy ourselves to the same degree. It'll all be weighed out on God's scale with meticulous accuracy and justice. But what the scripture is saying is that as I am merciful to others, God becomes merciful to me. And aren't you glad for the mercy of God? The Bible says in the book of Lamentations, it is because of his mercy that we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. I hope that you've had this experience too, but oftentimes God throws some things my way just to remind me of the fact that he loves me and cares about me. Things work out much better than they really should. The people that I meet, the circumstances that I'm in, I would be satisfied with much less blessing, at least I'd think so. And God just comes along and does certain things, always reminding us that he is merciful, slow to anger, as it says in Psalm 103, and plenteous in mercy. But we must hurry on. We'll do another one of the Beatitudes before we ask ourselves about the transformation we need. And that is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. That would be a very good verse to put on your computer screen in some way, so that when you open your computer, because you're tempted to go into pathways that lead to sensuality and evil, blessed are the pure in heart. Repeat that verse 4 or 5 times before you begin to click on your mouse. Blessed are the pure in heart. They are the ones that will see God. Does purity ever pay off? Is it worth it? Sometimes young people say to themselves, you know, I waited for the right person to come along, and all these years nothing has happened, and so I'm going to plunge into sensuality. I'm going to fulfill my own needs. I'm going to live a polluted life because I think that its joys are going to outweigh its sorrows. Well, here's a verse that says this. There's a special reward for those who are pure in heart. They get to see God. Haven't we all experienced pollution of heart? Most assuredly, I have. And it's during those times when the conscience is polluted, we don't really see God. We are focused on our sin. We're focused on ourselves. There's no enjoyment. There's no freedom. There's no looking up and saying, God, I just want you to know I love you. But it is the pure in heart that see God. You say, well, Pastor Luther, where do I get this pure heart? I'm so glad you asked that question. See, I'm always thinking of the questions that you either are asking or you should be asking. I can read your minds, you know. I'm just looking at you right now, and I can see you. The Bible says this, that the pure heart comes through conversion, through conviction of sin, and through the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Before, I've told you about the woman that I spoke to many years ago on the telephone who called me because she was not sure of her salvation, and you can be sure, by the way, but she said this. She said, what do I do with my heart? I love this phrase. She said, I cannot take steel wool to my heart and scrub it. Don't you ever wish that you could take some detergent, some steel wool, and scrub your heart? But you can't. She was right. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. Now notice, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal covenant offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Your heart can be made pure by God. That's where we get the pure heart from. And the blessing is that both now in this life and especially in the life to come, the pure in heart see God. We already begin to, don't we? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Now, that's enough in terms of the Beatitudes. We could go on and we could talk about the others. But what I want to do is to ask the question, what's going on here in the text? What kind of a transformation is Jesus actually talking about? You look at all of these Beatitudes and you have to conclude that Jesus is teaching that who we are is much more important than the things that we do, who we are. Here I'm talking about the inner life. I'm talking about being rather than doing. I already read to you what Jesus had to say about the scribes and the Pharisees who cleaned the plate outwardly, but inwardly were full of greed and covetousness and all kinds of evil. Who you are is really dependent on the inside of you. Man looks on the outward appearance, the Bible says, but the Lord looks on the heart. The way in which you're dressed this morning isn't really critical to him at all. What is really happening on the inside is incredibly critical to him. You know, there's a verse of scripture I've often pondered, and if it ever hits you, you just have to say, wow. Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning between the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight. And now, please remember this. All things are naked and exposed unto him with whom we have to do. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And so the scripture reminds us through the Sermon on the Mount that what we are on the inside, our being, is much more important than doing. The doing will take care of itself. There's a second lesson I think that we have to learn, and that is that this becoming, if I can put it that way, the person that we become, is really very important. So being is a matter of becoming. Let me put it that way. Who you are is a matter of who you are becoming to be. Am I clear? Who it is that you're becoming to be. You know, I'm struck with that beatitude that says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Have you ever really been hungry? I mean, really seriously hungry. When you're hungry, you're not saying, now, you know, I want some food, but also I'd really like to have a new set of clothes. You're not thinking about the clothes. A hungry person wants to eat. It's all you think about. Have you ever been thirsty? When I was younger, back in 1968, and I realized that some of you weren't born before 1968, I climbed to the top of Masada in Israel. Nowadays, we as tourists, we go up in a cable car. They figured it out. About 110 degree heat. You go up and up and up and up. We drank everything that we brought with us. I was so thirsty that, as I remember it, when I came down, I drank fruit juice and water, and I almost had to drink for a couple of days just for my body to regain its proper equilibrium. When I was going to the top of Masada, I wasn't saying to myself, you know, I want something to drink, but I also want a new flat-screen TV. Obviously, I wasn't saying it back then because there were no such things back then. There were TVs, probably black and white. But that's not what I was thinking about. Oh, for a drop of water. You know, I'm thinking to myself of the man, 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, who was in Hades. You remember he said to Lazarus, he said, dip your finger in water and put it on my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame. That's what I'm talking about by thirst. And when Jesus says that we should hunger and thirst after righteousness, we should hunger and we should thirst after God, with that kind of intensity and that kind of single-mindedness where everything else doesn't matter that much. There will be time to do the other things, but blessed is the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. I think of Augustine, that great theologian and philosopher. He said, oh Lord, it is said that no man can see thee and live. May I die that I might behold thy face. As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Being is more important than doing. Being is a matter of becoming, and being begins with admitting. We have to admit certain things. We have to admit who we are. We have to finally recognize that the game that we are playing is a game that has to end at some point, and we have to see our need. And you have all these people, you know, who have fame and fortune. Charlie Sheen isn't the only person who has fame and fortune and yet is a mess inside. There are plenty of people like that. We don't hear about them on the news, but I'm speaking to some right now, and you would say, Pastor Lutzer, internally, there is guilt, there is shame, there is hopelessness. Where do I turn? It is a matter of admitting, first of all, who you are. Could I invite you today to give up the game and the lies that we love to tell ourselves? We love to tell ourselves lies. Lies about our own goodness, lies about what we've done, lies that enable us to somehow deaden the conscience. When God says the real answer is to admit, yeah, you are as bad as you seem to be or think you might be in your honest moments. Whenever I've gone here from the church, I always listen to the sermons that have been preached from this pulpit just to make sure that everybody's on track. So I listened to the message that Pastor Hutz Hertzberg preached 2 weeks ago when he said that all of us are closer to Hitler than we are to Jesus. And I thought, how true. I've written a book or two about Hitler. I've studied him, and the thing that shocks you is that in some areas he was so normal. He was a part of the human race. He was a little further down the continuum than you and me, but we're all really, really awful, desperate sinners. And if you don't admit that, you cannot go to the next part. And that is to admit not only the truth about you, but the truth about Jesus. The fact that he actually died not just so that we might be forgiven, blessed that is, he died so that our desires would be changed. You can't wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You don't have that power. You're driven by these other desires. Just like a tiger can't wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to love straw. I'm just going to make up my mind. No, you can't do that. When our desires are changed, they must be changed by God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. That's called the new birth. It's called conversion. It's called regeneration. And without that, you can never, never see God. I want to talk to you personally. This message is almost over. I want you to pretend that you and I are sitting down for a cup of tea together and we're eyeball to eyeball. Have you been converted by God or only reformed by good behavior? Huge difference. The year is 1977. All of New York is fearful because a man by the name of Son of Sam is murdering people and the police can't find him. Finally, they arrest a 24-year-old postal worker and they discover David Berkowitz is the one who has been doing these terrible things and he is imprisoned for life. Word comes to Pastor Jim Cimbala of New York that Berkowitz has been converted, so Cimbala connects with him in prison, first of all through phone calls and then direct contact. Let me read to you what David Berkowitz said about himself. Would you for a moment realize that he too was a human being, despicable things though he did? He did come to Christ, and this is what he said. He was into Satanism. What a terrible thing. I'm speaking to people today, and some of you may be into Satanism. Nothing could control me, he says. I was like the tormented Gadarene demoniac, anguished, inflicting pain on myself and driven to dark and lonely places. But a fellow prisoner shared the good news of the gospel with him. Well, bottom line, today he is an assistant chaplain leading Bible studies in a New York jail. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, the Sermon on the Mount was preached to drive people to Jesus. You can't live up to this. You can't change your heart and suddenly love righteousness and suddenly wake up and be merciful. I mean, you can do it outwardly, but the inward desires are changed, and that's conversion. And if you are not born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus basically preached so that we'd realize this and we'd say, this is hopeless. And he says, yes, I got through. Rush to me for forgiveness and for a transformation of heart. And even as we gather together today to remember his death, the blood that was shed, the body that was broken, it was done. It was done so that you and I could be forgiven and transformed. Would you join me as we pray? Father, for those who have never come to Christ, may they do that even now. I'm thinking of people who could bow their head right now and say, Jesus, I receive you as my Savior because I am in great need. I am a sinner. You are a Savior that matches my need. Would you cause them to say that, we pray? And as we remember your death, may we be very mindful of the preciousness of what you did for us, sinners who didn't deserve such grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer spoke about Jesus, the Controversial Teacher, the second in a four-part series on Jesus in the No Spin Zone. Next week, join us as we look at Jesus, the Servant King. Our current series can be yours on CD as our thank you for a gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Just call us at 1-800-215-5001. Let us know you'd like to support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. When you call, mention the series on Jesus in the No Spin Zone. Call 1-800-215-5001 or write to us at the Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, go to moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer.com. Join us next week for another Moody Church Hour with Dr. Erwin Lutzer and the Congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago.